Text today is Judges 6, verses 1 through 10. It's on page 257 of the Bibles in the seats. If you remember last week, we covered the song of Deborah and Barak that was sung after their victory over the Canaanites, over King Jabin. This week, we are going to move along to Gideon, and we'll read about the oppression by the Midianites and the Amalekites. So we're only going to read the first six verses of chapter 6. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number, but they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you out from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and disposed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Let's pray. Lord, lead us into your presence and bring us to the foot of the cross. Submit our hearts to your will and draw us into faithful service to your kingdom by the preaching of your word today. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures and bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those rare times when I call a late-in-the-week audible, because I do like to cover entire chapters when we're going through historical narrative. There's not usually didactic teaching portions that you really have to dissect a lot, and then it helps to keep with the flow of the story a little bit easier. But this is a longer chapter. It's 40 verses, and it gives greater detail to some of the cyclical patterns that we've been seeing in Judges. So I decided to divide out these first 10 verses and keep it a little bit shorter today before getting into the actual call of Gideon to save Israel once again in the next several weeks and in the coming verses. What I think we're going to start seeing with Gideon is that our judges are beginning to get noticeably worse, more flawed. I don't mean that he's not a man of faith. I mean, Gideon is listed in Hebrews 11 right along with Barak and Jephthah and David and Samuel. But the flaws in these judges seem to become more pronounced with Gideon. His storyline, Gideon's storyline, is also the longest in the book of Judges. We have 100 verses over 3 chapters telling his story. Samson is similar. He's about 96 verses over 4 chapters, so he's nearly as long. We also see that the Lord appears personally and instructs him personally, as we'll see in the coming weeks, and he is noticeably active throughout Gideon's mission. However, we're not even going to get to Gideon today. We're not even going to talk to him or talk about him yet today. With the longer narrative, we also see there is more attention given to the prologue that begins the chapter, telling us how that sad cycle that we have been observing repeated itself again. We have more details there. Like the other stories, we hear how Israel pursued evil over holiness. But when we are told of the oppression God sent on Israel as a result, it tells us a bit more about what the people were actually experiencing. This time, God has handed them over to the Midianites, and they have teamed up with the Amalekites and some other people of the east. It calls them the sons of the east. Midian was actually one of the sons of Abraham. He was a son of Abraham from his second wife, Keturah, who he married after the death of his first wife, Sarah. So basically, the Midianites, were distant relatives of Israel. And there was an opportunity to have a cordial relationship with Israel. And there would be good reason for it. You would almost expect it, but it didn't wind up happening that way. There was opportunity. The Midianites hosted Moses when he fled from Pharaoh after he killed an Egyptian who he saw whipping a fellow Jew. He fled to Midian. And Moses, in fact, took his wife, Zipporah, from among the Midianites. She was the daughter of a priest in Midian. However, the Midianites were also one of the very first groups to draw Israel into Baal worship after the Exodus. And they did so very intentionally. They literally deliberated, how can we oppose and hurt Israel? And that's what they came up with, the worship of Baal. There's a famous story in Numbers 25 where a plague was breaking out against Israel for this very thing, for their intermingling with the people, the idolaters and Baal worshippers, and Midian specifically. And Phinehas saw a man bring a Midianite woman into his tent, and in the midst of this plague breaking out, he picks up a spear and he goes into the tent and he kills them both. And Phinehas is commended for his zeal, and it stopped the spreading of the plague. A few chapters later, in Numbers 31, God sends Israel to war against the Midianites to take vengeance on them for intentionally drawing Israel into idolatry. So Israel and Midian were essentially enemies from then on out. The Amalekites are likewise distant relatives of Israel. Amalek was a grandson of Esau, and Amalek likewise fought against Israel after the Exodus. As they come out of Israel and wander through the wilderness, that's Midianite territory, and they come through Amalek as well, and they hook around into the Promised Land. They come through these lands, and they fight with these groups. Deuteronomy 25 records this from Moses. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt." You know, they have this huge train of people, a million strong. He mentioned what they did. He said, how he met you, he's talking about Amalek, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So Amalek, knowing these are the people of God, they picked off the slowest people from among this line of Israelites coming out of the Exodus. They kind of picked them off and started killing them. And it was they who Israel defeated when Aaron and Hur had to hold up the arms of Moses on a hill all day overlooking the battle. If you remember that story, he had to hold up his arms, and when his arms went down, the Amalekites started triumphing, and then when he held his arms up, then Israel would triumph, and Aaron and Hur came and held up his arms. That was Amalek. So both the Midianites and the Amalekites were from the east. We had had run-ins with them, with Israel, and they came together against Israel with the sons of the east in Judges 6. These are probably also the same people that teamed up with Eglon back in Judges 3. We read about people of the east pairing up with him. And what the Midianites and the Amalekites would do is they would apparently send these regular marauding bands into Israel after Israel had sown their crops. Their crops are coming up, and the text likens them to a plague of locusts, because they were so great in number, and they brought all their herds with them, and they would consume all the fruit of the land, and they would let their animals eat up all the crops, and they would confiscate not only the food harvest, but also Israel's flocks and herds. They would take away their animals and move them in with their own, and they would eat up all their food and take their food. And this appears to have been an annual event for 7 years, which for an agrarian society, think about that, that would be absolutely devastating. They were literally taking the very substance and the materials and the tools that they needed to stay alive, the animals that they needed to plow and plant again next year, and then they kill on the there's going to be no harvest because they ate up all the food. So on top of having their whole years of labor, or the whole year's labor stolen from them, the Israelites would have been left barely scraping by that winter. They would have been discouraged, undernourished, and without hope for how they would recover the next season if they even survive until then. And yeah, that sounds like a pitiful story, but don't forget this is happening to them as a result of the heinous evil that they were practicing. They very much deserved it, in other words. This is, in fact, exactly what covenant breakers should have expected. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord was telling them. He said, the Lord will smite you, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save. That's exactly what he told them would happen. You break this covenant, here's going to be the curses. Expect this. And they did that, and here's the curses coming true, like he said. So because of their evil, because of them ensuring that these curses would come upon them, they couldn't even live in their villages and towns openly. They were soft targets for raiders. Of course, that's where the people are. When they come in, they're going to be seeking supplies. They're going to be plundering the land. They're going to go and raid the villages. So the Israelites, we are told, are forced to live some primitive existence up in the mountain clefts and the caves. When we actually encounter Gideon in the coming verses next week, he's found threshing wheat. Not out in the open where you normally do it, but he's hidden in a wine press so as not to draw attention to himself. He doesn't want that food stolen. Somebody sees you threshing wheat, they're going to come take your wheat. And so he's in a wine press doing that. And if you understand how threshing works, you know that it is far from ideal to be doing it inside. You have to throw it up in the air and the wind carries away the stuff you don't want, the chaff, and then the wheat comes down and you gather it together later. So he's doing it inside. He had to beat it out manually and it was, you know, a pain. That is by far the most detailed account that we have of the oppression that is suffered by the Israelites. So like the judges themselves, it seems to be getting worse. The judgment or the punishment that they're experiencing, the oppression, seems to be getting worse. Then the other unique aspect of this longer prologue that we have is this part here that's going to retain most of our attention. It's the fact that we are told some unnamed prophet is sent to Israel. And there's no telling how many unnamed prophets operated throughout the thousands of years of redemptive history. We get an indication it was pretty regular. The end of Deuteronomy 18 makes it sound like it was a regular thing for the Lord to raise up prophets to speak his word to Israel. It's to be expected. But the man today had the unenviable job of prosecuting the covenant against Israel. There's a broken covenant, and he's going to prosecute it. The standard covenant would begin by reviewing the good that God had done for his people, and thus the prosecution of that covenant would begin that same way. This is probably in a very abbreviated summation of his complete message, but he tells them God's word in verses 8 and 9. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it was I who brought you out up from the land of Egypt, brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. So he starts by saying, this is what the Lord did, this good thing that he's done for you. And then the covenants would then follow that up with the obligation of how God's people were to behave in light of what God had done. So because God did this, therefore you do this. And we see that briefly reviewed by the prophet as well in verse 10. Again, a very abbreviated version of what he was saying, but he said, and I said to you, and he's speaking on behalf of the Lord, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God, you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. If you fear those gods, you're going to serve those gods, obviously. And then he closes with the final assessment at the end of verse 10, but you have not obeyed me. You broke it. You broke the covenant. Here's the obligations. You didn't keep the obligations. What happens when you don't keep the obligations? You bring the curses. So not only did they not obey that command to disregard the false gods of the Canaanites, they actually worshipped them. The unmentioned result, of course, of the Lord's assessment of Israel's disobedience is that they've forfeited any right to deliverance. It was the covenant of works, not the covenant. It was a covenant of works, after all. It was do this and live. If you obey these obligations, here's the reward you get. If you don't obey these obligations, here's the curse you get. You've disobeyed. Is there any deliverance there? No, don't expect deliverance. There's no guarantee of deliverance. So they've rendered themselves vulnerable, you could say, to receive the very curses God told them would come up upon them for disobeying. And that might all just sound routine. And sadly, to a degree, I suppose it is. I mean, we are seeing a cycle of this. And if you read the whole Old Testament, you're going to, I mean, it started from day one. But I didn't want to blow right by this without dwelling on the kindness of the Lord to bring direct, special revelation that delivered bad news to his people by sending this prophet, because this prophet's message is not good news. The prophet would not have enjoyed delivering it, and Israel would not have enjoyed receiving it. But God shows them love. He's still showing them love by sending them someone to tell them the truth. And God continues to do this same thing in our own day through preaching and counsel and the reading of his word and relationships with godly friends and parents. They deliver hard truths. This fact is entirely missed on our culture, and I think it's safe to say that no one enjoys it, but it is an act of love to tell someone a hard truth, to tell someone something that they don't want to hear, but they need to hear. It is an act of love. This can be everything from mere correction to a fellow believer to even the message of potential damnation to an unbeliever. And I've used this example before, but how awful would a doctor be if he didn't tell you the truth about a disease that you had that's going to kill you, because he knew that in so telling you, delivering that information, that you're going to get sad about it. And because he doesn't want to face your sadness or make you sad, he instead lies to you or withholds the information. That's not an act of love. To affirm you as healthy when your unchanged continuation in life would lead to death, that is sheer cowardice. It's not an act of love. Now, this is not at all as serious as life and death, but I had an interaction even this week with a guy I met. And he seemed to be a really genuine Christian, relatively new to the Christian walk as well, so he was probably a little bit green, it seemed. And he was telling me about the opportunities he had in his business to encourage people and pray with people, with some of his customers, and that's great. It was all really great to hear. He seemed to value those experiences, take advantage of them. But then he also mentioned to me how he thought he was supposed to tell some old woman that was using a medical oxygen tank, he was supposed to go up and tell her that, oh, she didn't need that anymore. And I was like, I don't know what he meant by that exactly. He didn't really give me detail, but I don't know if he thought that she was healed of that and she didn't need it anymore, or that he was saying that he could make that true by saying it. Honestly, I don't know. I doubt that he knew if I asked for more detail, but I had to sort of poo-poo that idea a bit without discouraging his zeal for the other opportunities he was taking advantage of and seemed to be, you know, just great. Again, not a fun message to deliver to somebody. One he probably wasn't super excited to hear, not that he necessarily even heard me, he didn't seem to react much, but it's certainly better than him making random prognostications. I don't know why I messed that word up. Random statements of you know, maybe you're healed of that, old lady. Like, it's better than him continuing to do that, as if that's a matter of fact. It's better than him saying that sort of thing to anybody, really, right? Back off that medical stuff. You have no reason to be doing that sort of thing. But it's an act of love when correction happens in the church. It's part of why God put us together in community. This comes up all the time. Reasons for the church come up all the time. This is part of it. It's not the best part of the church. It's not the most enjoyable part of the church, but it is a necessary part of the church. Some avoid church altogether to prevent themselves from ever having to go through that experience, from ever having to be corrected or hear that sort of thing. But we need the hard words of those that love us enough to tell us the truth. Hard words from people that love us enough to tell us the truth. That doesn't mean that every confrontation that happens in the church is necessary or called for, but I mean, I can recall plenty of such occasions in my first decade or so of the faith. You know, you're still getting your legs under you. You're getting used to it. You're learning. You're going to face correction over and over. It's to be expected. I know it happened when I quickly discovered of how much I had no idea how to be a godly husband early in marriage. Those corrections weren't fun. I mean, you can guess how much I enjoyed hearing correction of how to be a good husband. Zero. Not at all. No one wants to hear that sort of thing. And truth be told, no one wants to be the one that has to tell that sort of thing to somebody. Like I said of this prophet in verses 7 through 10, he had an unenviable job. It's slightly easier to do as a parent, because in that context, correction is expected. But it's still unpleasant to have to correct a child. There's times when I dole out punishment, and then I immediately have to grab them and pull them in for a hug, because I hate to do it. But I love them too much not to. Parents have to correct and redirect their kids from the day their child is born until the day that parent dies. And obviously it changes over time, but they do it because they love them too much not to do it. I was digging through boxes this week. I was looking for a very specific picture that I knew that I had. And I came across these older pictures of my late teen years, my blunder years, my teenage dirtbag years, maybe. And I was reminded of just how much of a doofus I was. I don't really know a good word to say a doofus in how I acted, how I thought, in my incomplete and inexperienced worldview. And I thank God that I had parents and believers around me that did not affirm much of how I was thinking and acting at the time. I wasn't a believer yet, but you know who did not challenge my thinking and my behavior? The world. They were fine with all of it. There was no correction coming from them. They were beckoning me. Come, enjoy. And we have a lot of kids in this church, as you know, and in just a few years, they will be reaching their teen years. We have a few in their teen years, but in those teen years, there tends to be a sudden overconfidence in their own understanding. I think that's fair to say. We each experienced it, and we each had to be broken of it. It's hard to prevent that sort of thing. I don't know why we naturally fall into that, but we do. So I implore you, parents, you can prep for that by convincing your children now of your love, so that when you inevitably have to deliver harder and harder messages to your children as they age, they will not doubt that you are doing so out of love. You don't suddenly start despising your children when they're teenagers and then start being meaner. But correction changes over time, and some of those messages get harder for teenagers. In much the same way, we serve that role of this prophet, not as actual prophets, but we serve in that role. We give others the word of the Lord, right? And this happens as parents, it happens as believers. God tells us to do things like love some people that are not exactly that lovable, and that is hard. God tells us to do things like go against who you feel that you are in every fiber of your being, and that is hard. And he tells us to do things like don't pursue some of the things that you internally desire so naturally. And again, that is hard. Hard truths telling you not to do those things. These things go against how we feel emotionally and mentally at times. It goes against how our fallen nature draws us to some things. That's hard. But that is why the word of the Lord, whether a pleasant message or not, is such a grace to us. It is literally God's favor to us to reveal us that truth. It tells us the truth regardless of how we think or feel. We cannot use our fallen minds or emotions or experiences alone as a guide. They must always be corrected by God's word. No doubt the Israelites had convinced themselves that their lives would be easier if they incorporated devotion to Baal in their divine worship. They're surrounded by these pagan people. They're looking around. They come up with this, let's do a little bit of this too. Our lives will be better somehow, right? No doubt they were motivated by at least some desire to get along with the pagan people around them. Something had to motivate them to do it. I find it hard to believe they were deliberately trying to make their lives harder, like they got together and be like, you know what, those covenant curses, they might actually be good. Let's see if we can bring a little bit of that onto us through idol worship. No. What they were doing is using irrational thinking to pursue what they perceived as comfort Instead, they found hardship. But the world always affirms fallen thinking. It always cheers you on when you directly violate the statutes of God. The only bad news the world gives is their hatred of those that stand for the eternal principles of the Lord. So our role as believers, when we do indeed have to deliver bad news, is to speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4. And when he does that, that's specifically in the context of Christians correcting one another. And the reason Paul gives is so that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So correction is part of the guardrails that prevent us from deviating too far from the way of truth. He likewise tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices with the truth. Truth can hurt, but love rejoices with the truth. Truth trumps everything. The greatest pleasures, the deepest emotions, the most unique experiences, the most profound thoughts are all considered dung in the face of the truth. The terrible kings in Israel would like the prophets that told them what they wanted to hear, that always prophesied the good things. Are you going to win this battle? Are you going to win this victory? That told them the things, go and do these things you want to do. And then they hated the ones that delivered the hard truths, that had no regard for the truth. We read one example of Hananiah and Jeremiah. Two prophets, one saying, oh yeah, the king of Babylon, he'll be destroyed in 2 years and everything's going to be great. And Jeremiah's like, no. In fact, you're going to die for lying like that. And there's other examples where it's like, well, is there a prophet of God? Well, don't call so-and-so. He always says bad things. Who cares? What? How is that? How's that even a factor? Call the prophet that tells you the truth. Pursue and listen to the prophet that tells you the truth. It's like, it's mind-boggling that, I mean, it only makes sense in the way of the world that somebody would want to hear a lie that sounded sweeter than a hard truth. We must be the complete opposite of what those kings were like. We must love those that tell hard truths. We must love those that are willing to pull sinners from the cusp of the abyss by saying that the life that they are leading only leads to death. Who wants to hear the message their life is going to end in eternal death? No one. Who would rather hear that and know they need to make a change and be changed by God, and so be saved from the cusp of death? Which is better? And to me, it's not even a question, right? This prophet today didn't get to do the enjoyable part of following up the bad news with good news. He doesn't have a covenant that says, oh, but don't worry, here's the good news. It doesn't even sound like he's told about what Gideon's about to do. But we certainly do get to follow up bad news with good news. We do. We get to tell others that there's been the establishment of an unbreakable covenant. One that's not like the old, one that is not a covenant of works, one that does not say do this and live, a new covenant in which our failures to keep its obligations doesn't negate its promises. One where God himself appeared in the flesh in the form of a man to ensure that we as covenant members would have its blessings given to us purely as an act of grace. One where God's wrath has been propitiated by Jesus Christ, taking the covenant curses on himself. So no true believer is ever going to hear a message of you have disobeyed, at least not with the attached implication being, therefore, you have no right to deliverance. That right for deliverance remains ours, because it's not based on our obedience. It's based on the obedience of another, of the God-man Jesus Christ. Therefore, when he returns to prosecute the covenant, the final punishment for the covenant breakers, we're not going to be found hiding in the mountain clefts and caves. We're not going to be driven out of the open to hide for protection. We will not be found hopeless and discouraged, wondering if we're going to survive God's judgment. Though God's law graciously reveals to us the hard news of our disobedience, we know that. We read the law of God every week. We're reminded that we've disobeyed, and therefore we pray a prayer of confession, and we follow that up with thanksgiving and an assurance of pardon, because if you believe that you've broken that law, yes, you recognize that, you do not get cursed. It does not destroy our confidence in our salvation. Because his gospel likewise reveals to us the good news of Christ's sacrifice for us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we heartily rejoice that you have founded our hope and our peace and our gratitude on the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. You have not founded it in the shaky foundation of our own faithfulness. In many ways, this text today simply reminds us of the principles we have heard for many years. But we are always in great need of your grace to actually apply it to our Christian walk. We first of all pray for those amongst us who might need to hear correction, who might need a hard truth, or even a message of potential eternal death. Please, we sincerely beg you, Lord, for mercy on such people. Soften their hearts and grant them your effectual grace to correct their thinking and their behavior, even any corresponding emotions that might go along with that. Lead them in the way everlasting to the foot of the cross, where they will find mercy and eternal redemption. We likewise pray for the times that we ourselves need to be the bearer of bad news, when we have to deliver hard truths. Give us the wisdom to do so with love. May the wounds that we inflict with our words be only those that are firmly planted in the truth, and not at all from our imperfect demeanor in delivering them. We need grace upon grace. We need wisdom from above. Supernatural renewing of our minds, Lord. Lavish us with such blessings by the power of your Spirit. We implore you, Father, please. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the covenant keeper. Amen.